You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
2 Chronicles 36, 5-10. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim his son reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem, and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Well, we've been busy at our place getting some pots filled with plants and flowers and all these nice pretty things. We've got some roses in the ground. This time I decided what I'd do is dig a great big hole in the clay and then put into this some nice soil that I bought and made quite a big opening and then filled it in partially and then put on top of that the rose and filled it around. And it looks good. It's a good start. So let's hope it continues. It's already got some flowers on it, and we've situated two of them so that from our bedroom we can look out the window and view them. And you can see the nice flowers and other things there. There's another plant there, and I don't remember the name of it, but I recognize the flower. And in New Zealand, it's designated as a noxious weed because it just goes crazy there, which reminds us that, plants are defined differently, and they're just defined because of their use. You might find a use for something that some other country calls a weed, and suddenly it becomes something quite special. And this flower is beautiful. It is. I've always recognized it as a pretty flower. But in New Zealand, it just goes crazy. And so they've said, no, you can't plant these things. And we've got to, in fact, they even encourage you to wipe them out wherever you find them. And a pretty yellow, red kind of flower on them. And we're hoping that that will grow. And we've got in some plants there. So it's looking good. And we've also noticed that the birds must be finding it very difficult for places to nest. Because in one of our rose bushes, there is a cardinal that's made a nest. And it's got a lovely little chicken there. And comes in and looks around. And we're very careful now about watering the thing. We didn't realize there was a nest there for some time. And Seppi would be going, giving the good old nest a good water, seems to have survived that. And then we've got another pot plant. I don't know what bird it is. Right in the middle of the pot plant, there's a nest there. So now I've got to get the hose and just put it in the side so we don't water the eggs, and all this kind of jazz. Prior to that, I didn't even know there was a nest there. Seppi found it. But prior to that, I'd just get glug, 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 right on top of the nest, glug, 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 glug. I don't know whether the egg's going to survive that. But anyway, that's what's been going down. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for today, Lord, for the scriptures that we're going to open up. We ask your spirit work in our lives and minds and hearts to understand this particular topic. Pray, Lord, for the ministry that's going out on the web, that you'd bless it. We see many more coming to saving knowledge of Christ and from there on unto perfection as they understand more of the word of God rightly divided. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now up here, we are looking at this topic of Acts 29. There is no such thing as Acts 29, you can say. Yeah, that's right. There's only 28 chapters in the book of Acts. The reason why we call this Acts 29 is because we are looking at this idea that there is a continuation of a ministry that began in the book of Acts and continues on through. So we to emphasize that, we're using this 29 ideas, a catch chapter for a lot of things that go on after the close of the book of Acts. So that's what it's about. And then ministries and journeys. Well, we've discovered that there is very likely the case that Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment, Acts 28, and then was free to some degree, and therefore it was very likely that he went about some journeys. And he could have, for example, visited Spain, which in the book or end of the book of Romans he talks about twice, that he wanted to go there. On his way, he would stop in at Rome and then carry on to Spain. So there is an opportunity for him to do that right there. There's other things going on which we will track and trace. But what we're also interested in is this idea of what happened to Israel. What happened to Israel in Acts 28? And we've discovered that Ezekiel, in chapter 12, he talks about Israel in a very similar vein that Paul does. And it's interesting to notice that Ezekiel was in one of the waves of captives, just like Daniel. Before I get into that, let's just talk about some of the tools that we really need to have in order to understand this idea of what happened to Israel. Now, this particular picture here is of a tablet. It's the real thing. It's a picture of the real tablet, which has to do with the Assyrian and Babylonian chronicles. This was discovered not so long ago and translated. It's written in the cuneiform script. The cuneiform script are these wedge-shaped things like this. Very strange-looking way of writing things, and convenient for putting onto clay or onto wedging into the rock or whatever you want to put it on. So this thing here records Nebuchadnezzar's action in going into Judah and finally taking the captives from Judah back to Babylon and the destruction of the temple. Very, very interesting. It's got historical detail there that's not in the Bible, and there's no reason for us to put it aside and say, oh, we can't trust it. It's very likely to have information here that is useful for our understanding of the history of things. So that's one thing there. It's called ABC5, Assyrian Babylonian Chronicles Tablet 5. That's the one. Josephus. Josephus is writing a long time after this, but he's collecting together ideas from information that were readily available at his time. The Antiquities of the Jews. The Antiquities of the Jews. And he talks about this particular era when Judah finally goes into captivity and Jerusalem was judged. And of course our biggest source of information is the Bible itself. Especially Jeremiah. 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Kings 24. And after that. And we also find things mentioned in Ezekiel, as I pointed out. Ezekiel has a lot, and Daniel. Okay, so there are lots of things in the Bible too that we need to dig up. It's a very big subject. You know, I was thinking about, you know, if you want to be really educated concerning the Bible, man, it's some education, man. You're talking about a massive education that you really need to say that you really have a good grasp of biblical things. It really is. It's almost mission impossible, you know, because it requires you to get up to speed with languages, getting up to speed with historical detail, and then there's logic, lots of logic. To put it all together, man, you've got to get good logic put in place. Context. Man, that's hard enough. Just getting things into context and understanding what's being done and said. Now, you would have seen this picture. This is where I took it from Wikipedia, this picture here, which is the divided kingdom. And the divided kingdom is something that's interesting to study in itself, because here we have the beginnings of the end, as it were. United we stand, divided we fall. And boy, did they fall. Massive fall. And the kings you can see as listed, whoops, going back here, starting off with Shaul, Saul, and then what happens is the situation becomes divided, then you have the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And the kings of Israel, bad, kings of Judah, to and fro. But there's one name that just comes up, and it stands out, and that is Josiah, King Josiah. There's another name which comes up, Manasseh, real bad, man. I'm talking about bad. You're talking about a bad dude, Manasseh. Josiah, just the converse. Really interesting character. Josiah made a massive clean out, man, of the groves. What happened was, you see Israel being judged, the nation of Israel being judged, first of all the northern kingdom going off unto Assyria. Then Assyria, as a power, begins to wane. It starts to fall away in its power. And then what happens is the other powers, Egypt and Babylonia, what they try to do is they fight over the influences that Assyria used to have. And so there's big fights that go on over territory that Assyria used to have. And that's some of the background that goes on in the Kings and in the Chronicles concerning Judah. Judah is the meat in the sandwich, because they're not really powerful. They're not powerful enough to stand up by themselves and take on these big empires. And so that's, I'm just looking at it from the point of view of man. What's going on behind the scenes, of course, is that they're being judged. God's going to kick them, and he's going to use these other nations to do it. And it's very interesting what happens. Now, if you just to show you what I mean about this study and how big this study really is and how interesting it is, I want you to just look at a couple of passages with me. First of all, let's just find 2 Chronicles 36, which is just go right to the end of 2 Chronicles. And verse 1, 2 Chronicles 36, 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. So what we have is Josiah's gone. He was killed in a battle, Carchemish, and it was against the Egyptians. No, there's not much detail about this and how it happened. He gets some arrows. Some arrows go through him, and he finally dies. So in chapter 36, we have a replacement. And Jehoahaz, verse 2, was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. 3 months. Not very long. If you look at some of these kings, they come to their throne, a pretty young age. In fact, if you look back at chapter 34, verse 1, look what it says. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. 8. I didn't think I would even know my name at 8. I remember one time, this is embarrassing, my dad, I don't know whether he remembers this. My dad was the director of YFC, Youth for Christ, in New Zealand. He was the national director. And so he used to have the responsibility of bringing various people from around the world, big-time speakers sometimes, some of them very big. And he would often bring them to our place. And so here I was, only some young kid, probably about 8 years of age. And I remember this one time, he introduced me to to this gentleman had brought in from overseas. In fact, I think he was an American gentleman. And he says, this American guy says to me, "And what's your name?" I forgot what my name was. I was so nervous, I couldn't bring up what my name was. It was so embarrassing. Even when I was a little kid, I could remember that. But anyway, Josiah, 8 years old when he began to reign. Well, how is that possible? How could a little kid like that reign? Well, I would imagine around about the throne, there would be people of influence. His own parents, perhaps. Those of the guard and those that were scribes. There would be a certain group of people around him that would give him advice. But boy, he would have to mature up, don't you think? He's not going to be, you know, playing out in the field with the ball and the rest of the kids. You know, he's got a position. So it's a pretty hard sort of situation, you could imagine. But anyway, that's another topic. And so 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 3, "And the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land in 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold." Uh-oh. So now there is this payment due. It says the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem. So you've got these different kingdoms vying for power, as I said at the beginning. "And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz his brother and carried him to Egypt." So you can see that there's various captivities going on. There's not only a captivity that goes on to Babylon, but there's also some people get taken off into Egypt. This is the kind of situation Israel finally found itself in, and specifically Judah here. And that's another idea which is going on, that the whole nation has been split in two, and the northern group has already been judged, and now all that's left is Judah, and once judgment comes on it, that's it, man. The whole thing's done. The whole nation has come under judgment. And it says this in verse 5, "Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon." Okay, so here's a captivity. "Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." So now he's taking off some of the vessels outside of the temple and taking it back to his own temple in Babylon. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations." How do you like that? Yeah, these are the acts of Wayne, and the rest of his abominations can be found here and there, "which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. The Bible gives you this much detail in this particular passage. You can get more detail by going to other passages in the Bible. And from a historical point of view, you can get more still by going to some of these records in the Assyrian and Babylonian chronicles and these tablets that have been translated. You can get more detail about what happened. Now, I do not know every single detail of what did happen, nor does anybody living. But it appears that there could have been something like 4 deportations to Babylon. 4 of them. If you read in your companion Bible, Bullinger says there's 3. Right? There's 3. But it could be that there was as much as 4 of these. Now, let me show you something else. Why is this important? This is important because I think it's going to allow us to get a better grip on what's going on in Acts 28 and afterwards. Let me show you something else. If you go across to Jeremiah, so we're going to make you work the Old Testament today. Just go across to Jeremiah chapter number 1. And remember, when you go across to Jeremiah, right near the end, that's where you get this whole business of Zedekiah and this tremendous judgment that comes on him, and then the temple is burned and all the rest of this. The final captivity occurs. So Jeremiah chapter 1:1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Land of Benjamin. Paul, what was he? Benjamite, right? To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Okay, so it shows you what part of the reign this occurs in. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. See, this is the expanse of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Goes right to the end when finally Judah goes off in its captivity, and you'll find right at the end of Jeremiah this tremendous description of what actually happened to the temple. Really sad situation that occurred right there, and which we should read, but I won't read right now. I want to show you something else. Go across now to the book of Daniel. Okay, I'm just trying to show you the records and how these things must be studied to get the full picture of what's going down here. So Daniel chapter number 1 and verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Right? Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. Look at it. And besieged it. Now we know a lot more about the details of how these nations went about their besieging. And this is what they did. They would go outside the walls and they would build up these massive mounds. The problem with the wall is you can't shoot accurately. Well, you can guess and just get the arrows to go up and over. But it would be nice if you could see the enemy, right? So what they would do is they would build these massive mounds. And then they'd go up on these mounds. And, okay, there he is. Archers. And they had all sorts of slingshots, all sorts of engines of warfare. Don't think that these people couldn't get down and boogie with their warfare, because they could. We're always good at war, right? Mankind, when it comes to war, no problem for money there, man. You want to get the best machinery? We'll make it. Look at Nazi Germany. The best warfare machinery possible. They could get it. America, when it has to, it'll make the best stuff. Okay, same here. And so it says here, it says in Daniel 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part. Now notice, part of the vessels of the house of God, part of them, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Notice how we start to get more detail. You know, and that's the nature of it. That's the nature of the Bible. It will, in some books, it will tell you a little bit. In other books, it will give you more detail. Notice here, we got the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom. Notice, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldees. And this tongue of the Chaldees influenced the writing of Scripture. A lot of things you begin to understand about the nature of the Bible by seeing this. Now, there's more detail in here that we should look at. But just go back one book to Ezekiel. Okay, so it's Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So you notice here, what you have is you have different waves of deportation, right? They're happening. Daniel goes off in one of these deportations. Ezekiel goes off in one of these deportations, right? And here Ezekiel, he is now in captivity and he's given visions of God, and he's now going to start giving us information about all sorts of things, but including the final judgment that would come down on Jerusalem. Terrible things happen, man, to Jerusalem. Terrible, terrible things. Stories about this recorded in the Bible, where people would eat their own children in this besieging of Jerusalem. No food, man. What are you going to eat? Well, some people got so desperate, they would even eat their own children. Imagine such a thing. That is recorded. I've looked up some stuff on this in archaeology. There are areas around in Jerusalem where there was toilet facilities. Ancient, old. And where I won't go into details, remains have been looked at to see what these people ate. And sure enough, within these remains, you can see what they were eating with things like uncooked, there were things like tapeworms. Tapeworms and things that were inside the gut of these people, and which would develop there because they would eat meat which was uncooked. There were also things, herbs in there, which would be herbs that you'd find just in the pasture. They were not cultivated herbs. They'd be just things that were dandelions and things that you'd find out in the pasture. A product of the besieging, the desperation that would happen within the city. So these are very interesting things. And it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And the psalmist takes this up, and there's a song there, you know, in the book of Psalms, by the rivers of Babylon, so we sat down, and Bodiem came up with the song, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, right? And that's a very sad thing that happened to them. Now, so what? So what has this got to do with us? What has this got to do with our study of Acts 29? Why are we looking at this? Because I am trying to understand the statement that says that the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles and that they would hear it. And the fact that, to some degree, there's clearly in the context a judgment that's come on Israel. But as we have seen in the waves of captivity, when judgment comes on Israel, it doesn't actually come on bang like this. It seems like what happens is there is a progression that occurs, right? And in fact, you'll find, like even Ezekiel, he will be in captivity, which represents the fact that there, to some degree, some judgment has come on Judah, but there's more to come. Well, could it be that that's exactly what's going on in Acts 28? That yes, there has been a judgment that's come on Israel. Yes, there has. I would not deny that. It seems contextually that that is what's happened. But to say that that is the only and final judgment that's coming on Israel, I think, historically, that's not necessarily the case. Now, let me show you something else. Okay, we've been looking at this, and we're viewing this, and we've done some of these things. And I'm going to quickly go through this because we've covered it before. We looked at some of these neat things. This is a real complex picture, but I want you to see the gray part here. The gray part here is interesting because the highways would happen, the highways, 1, 2, and then 3. One, two, three. You notice that the 2 goes right past Acts 28 and goes right to where Jerusalem here is going to be judged. And that, we think, occurred about AD 70. So, what I'm trying to do is understand that. I want to understand more of what's going on concerning this, the nature of how this judgment occurs prophetically. Because this has to do with the parables, what Jesus taught. It's all a part of what happened to Israel. And how does that work in with Acts 28? That's what we're interested in. Well, I am anyway. So I'm going to jump through some of this and move you forward to what I want to show you. Okay, now this is what I want to show you. I couldn't resist this one. So, de jure and de facto. Okay, de jure. De jure is according to the law. Okay? So, according to the law, we have here some sort of marriage. A wedding takes place and there's certain legal things about this that happen. But then what is actually what happens in fact? What happens according to fact? Well, according to this picture, you know, she's holding the whip and there's a ball on this guy's ankle and the only way he can cope with it is by, you know, boozing up. Now, I don't think that's actually true, but nonetheless, it's a fun thing that's representing this difference between de jure, according to a judicial thing, the law, and what's actually in fact, put in place. But there's another idea between this idea of de jure and de facto, and that is the judicial statement and when it is then finally enacted. And that's the emphasis that I want to give. Now, if you look at this idea of the pleroo, that is the when something is fulfilled. The verb is pleroo, and you'll find it coming up in Matthew in these 18 verses. And here's a little bar chart here of what's going on. You notice in Matthew 13 you get a number of times this occurs. Now have a look at this. Have a look at Matthew 13 with me. And this is important because in Acts 28 we have Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 being mentioned in this particular context, and it first occurs in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 13. And notice here in Matthew 13, let's have a look at verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias. Now, it's interesting, and Welsh pointed this out too. If you look at this, in them is fulfilled, you'll see the verb appearing here, but it's got this intensifying prefix, anna, on the front of it. And in them is fulfilled. So this is the strongest form of the verb to fulfill. It appears here in Matthew 13:14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias. Now this is not my idea, this is Welsh's idea, but I think it's a very interesting idea. Okay? And what Welsh points out is, this is de jure. This is the legal statement. Strong. very strong. It is fulfilled here. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is legally pronounced here in Matthew 13. Okay, interesting. And I'm just showing you now, this is taken from Leavenwater, where a lot of Welsh's material is there, and this is page 181, which is dispensational truth. There's an alphabetical analysis he's got. And if you look at this, it says this, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, in a similar context, namely upon the rejection of Israel, the favorable mention of the Gentile, and the bringing in of the dispensation of the mystery, he does not say. That's interesting that he admits that. In them is fulfilled. But instead he says, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. And he's just pointing out the fact that when you read this passage in Acts 28, he does not say it was fulfilled. Why not? Because it already had been fulfilled. It already had been fulfilled. It was de jure in Matthew 13. Are you understanding what he's saying and what I'm saying? Okay. At the failure of Israel, the Apostle Paul became the prisoner of the Lord and as such received the dispensation of the grace of God for the Gentiles, the dispensation of the mystery. And while the church of this new dispensation is usually referred to by its title, the church which is his body, or the one body, there is an extension of this title that is of vast importance. The full passage reads, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to the head of all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth. Okay, he goes on to this interesting research concerning the nature of the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, which is a really good study. But the point I want you to see is this idea that de jure, the legal pronouncement, occurred in Matthew 13, and what Welsh is saying is that it becomes de facto in Acts 28. And that's where he says that the mystery was also revealed there. Right? But what I am saying to you is this. What I want to differentiate is that it did not become de facto there. What I'm saying is that the mystery was revealed later on. And we can see hints of the reasonableness of this statement by the fact that in Acts 28, concerning the Jews, it says, some believed the words which were spoken, and others did not. Some believed and some did not. And what we get is later on this really interesting idea that the judgment finally occurred when Jerusalem was fired, right? Which is historically what happened way back there in Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah in 2 Chronicles 36, etc. Same thing. And notice he's using this down here in a... well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto your fathers. What was de jure in Matthew 13 is de facto in Acts 28. That's what Welsh is saying, right? That's his teaching, which he's got. I think the idea of de jure and de facto is a good one. All I'm questioning is, when did it become de facto? Right? When? That's my question. That's what I'm looking at here. And by the way, notice he points out here the intense and form anaplereo. Remember I showed you that in Matthew 13, 14? That's where it's employed. Showing you, yeah, the strong use of the verb. Showing that it's fulfilled there. Very, very important. Okay, now, coming over here, since we're in Matthew 13, just go across to Matthew 22, which we're beginning to look at more in detail. And it says this in verse 7, Matthew 22 and verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Okay? Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore on the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So the highways thing occurs after the fire is set to the city. Right? You've got to have that. Then comes the highways ministry. Well, how can that be? Well, it must be that things continue past Acts 28. It must be. It must happen, therefore, that what's going to happen is that there is also the possibility for Israel to repent further on past Acts 28, and that this tremendous highways ministry will occur right at AD 70. So I'm trying to list a whole lot of questions here. I only got to one. When did the prophecy of Isaiah become de facto? When did it become de facto? To answer this question means that we need to understand more of what happened previously. And by doing that, we'll get hints about what's going to happen in the future. So I want to show you just one more thing here, which I think is kind of interesting. Just go across to Acts 28. Acts chapter 28. It says this. It says in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. As I pointed out, he's now putting this into a form, a grammatical form, in which this is a statement of fact. They will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So there was this departure of the Jews. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received... Now look at this, and just see where you think I'm right. And received all that came unto him. And received all. Does that mean only Gentiles? When it says here, and received all, does he mean all, meaning all Gentiles? And received only in all Gentiles. Is that what it means? I don't think so. I think it means Jews alike with the Gentiles. All that came in unto him. Preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Yeah, because now there is this clarity of a judgment which has come on Israel, in the same way that there was one wave of a captivity off to Babylon, but there's more to come. There's a final judgment yet to come. And when is that final judgment yet to come? It's to come when AD 70, Titus would come in there and Jerusalem be judged, the temple taken off. Right? You get where I'm coming from here? Now, it's not quite the usual Acts 28 stance. I realize that. And I realize that some people will see this as an affront against Acts 28, that I'm attacking the Acts 28 position, which I am not, because all I'm doing is saying, yes, Acts 28 is a judgment on Israel, but it's not the last one. It's not the last one. You see? I'm putting it in the same kind of context as we see with Ezekiel. Hopefully I've made that reasonably clear, because I don't want people to get the wrong idea about this. And I think it's going to bring us a tremendous amount of light. There's going to be a lot of light bulbs come on with this thing. Cool, let us pray. God and Father, we thank Thee for this message, Lord, that it's something that needs to be pondered. There's depths to this. We thank Thee for the Scriptures, that they are quick and powerful, Lord. And then we thank Thee, our Father, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that, Lord, it's not only given originally by inspiration, but it has been preserved, Lord, by Thy Holy Spirit, that we can read it today, that it's authoritative. And we can read and understand about things which are to come, Lord, and that we can read Paul's tremendous passages where he talks about the revelation of the mystery which was hid in God, given to us, Lord, from an imprisonment later on, after Acts 28, where he tells us truths about our heavenly home afar above all heavens, right in the very throne room of God. Lord, we thank thee that we can move one day right into the Holy of Holies. We thank thee in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.